Well, good morning. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would help us to hear you speak. And Father, as we hear your word preached, we pray that you would give us a greater, bigger, more glorious revelation of who you are. Father, we want to see you and know you for all that you are and all that you reveal to us. And so as we look at your word and see how great your Son is, we pray that you would send your Spirit to awaken and enliven our minds, to enlarge our minds, to be able to comprehend with the rest of the saints what is the height and width and depth of the knowledge of God. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, this week was Thanksgiving, and I would imagine for most of you, well, let's just do this. How many of you had an awkward family moment at Thanksgiving? A number of you, most of you actually. Holidays can be awkward times as family. We're about to go into the Christmas season where family gets together and shares in meals. And often when we do that, there's awkwardness and there's weirdness between family members because of the complexities of relationships. One of the reasons holidays can be awkward family times is because one member of the family is often ashamed of and embarrassed of another family member. And so maybe you have that sister who's kind of just a little weird, and she always talks and talks and talks, and she never lets anyone else have an opportunity to say what they think. Or maybe you have a father or a mother who's just hypercritical and sensitive about everything, and so you're always getting an earful about everything you're doing wrong as a parent, everything you're doing wrong as a child, and it's just awkward, and you're kind of a little embarrassed about them. But I would imagine all of us have one family member who's just a little odd or a little awkward to be around. Unless, of course, you're like me and you are that family member. But holidays can be an awkward time because most of us are a part of a family where there's brothers or sisters or parents or children who we're ashamed of or embarrassed to call family. But this morning, the writer of Hebrews tells us of a new family relationship that's created by the gospel, and it's a family relationship between us and Jesus. And it's a relationship with no embarrassment, no awkwardness, no hesitation at owning each other. And so that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. But I'm actually going to begin start reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children who God has given me. We're going to look at these three verses under two main points. First, we're going to see that Jesus as our brother sanctifies us in verse 11. And then we're going to see how Jesus as our brother identifies with us in verses 11 through 13. But first, let's look and see how Jesus as our brother sanctifies us. Last week, we focused our attention on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And we saw that the incarnation, the act of Jesus becoming a man, was absolutely necessary if God's ever going to have fellowship with fallen, sinful mankind. We also saw that the incarnation of Jesus was necessary so that Jesus could suffer for his people, so he could take our sins upon himself. And by his suffering on the cross, he was able then to bring many sons to glory. And so you could say the focus of verse 10 is on how Jesus became a man so that he could bring sons to God. In other words, the suffering of Jesus is what creates the relationship between God the Father and his children, us, Christians. And the nature of that relationship is that we're sons of God. God adopts us into his family, and he considers us, and he treats us like his very own children. But the sufferings of Jesus also create another relationship. as we're going to see this morning in Hebrews 2, they create a relationship between us and Jesus. And so we're told in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, the one who sanctifies there is obviously a reference back to verse 10, the captain of our salvation. And it's speaking about Jesus. It's Jesus who sanctifies. And the reason that's important to understand is because Hebrews is written to people who were by birth Jewish. There were people who would have been very familiar with the Jewish, the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament, the work of sanctification was quite frequently attributed to God the Father, to God. And so in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, we read this. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, so that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. In the Old Testament, the Jews' understanding of sanctification was that God is the one who sanctifies. And here, sanctification is attributed not to God the Father, but to the Son, Jesus, our big brother. And the reason that's important to understand is because if the Jews would have heard this, if they would have read through the book of Hebrews and come to this passage, they would have heard a resounding, a clear testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. Over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, he bounces back and forth between we need to understand Jesus is God, and we need to understand Jesus is also man. He is God in the flesh. Both of those are important. And here, initially, he stresses the deity of Jesus. But then we have to ask, what is this sanctification? He tells us, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. What is sanctification? Frequently, when we think about sanctification, we're talking about sanctification as a process, progressive sanctification, we call it. The progressive sanctification is really the Christian experience in which we're being changed to be more like Jesus. Even after we're justified, even after we're declared righteous by God through faith, we still have a flesh. We still have struggles. We still have temptations. We still fall back into sin. And so the process of the Christian life is progressive sanctification. It's a lifelong process of turning away from our sins and being conformed into the image of Jesus. And we call it progressive sanctification because it's a process of growth. It's ongoing in the life of a Christian. But sanctification isn't always talked about in a progressive sense in the Bible. It's also used in a positional sense. The word sanctify literally means to set apart, to make something holy. And frequently in Scripture, it means to be set apart to a particular purpose or an act of service. But the question we have to ask is, in the context or the mind of the writer of Hebrews, what does he mean? Is he talking about positional sanctification, being set apart? Or is he talking about progressive sanctification, being conformed into the image of Christ? And I think the way we answer that question is by turning over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Because we want to let the author of Hebrews define for us what he means when he talks about sanctification. And in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, it says this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, sanctification in the mind of the writer of Hebrews is another way of expressing being set apart. It's a language that expresses that covenantal relationship between God and his people, where his people are taken out of the world, they're taken out of the profane, out of the unholy, and they're set apart for the purpose of God in bringing them into glory. For us to be sanctified in the mind of the writer of Hebrews means that we're separated out of the rest of the world for the purposes of God.
But the other thing we should notice from Hebrews 9 about the usage of sanctification is that sanctification also deals with cleansing. In verse 13 of Hebrews 9, he argues that the blood of bulls and goats, which are sprinkled for the unclean, sanctifies by purifying the flesh. Sanctification is directly linked to the cleansing with blood. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, he argues that if that's true, if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies or cleanses or purifies the flesh, how much more are we as Christians then sanctified, cleansed, set apart to serve God by the blood of Jesus? I think that understanding of sanctification seems to be more in line with what's being talked about in Hebrews 2 than what we might normally think of in terms of progressive sanctification. If you can remember back through the rest of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is stressing the humanity of Jesus. He's been showing us why it's so important that Jesus became a man. And we saw last week that Jesus became a man so that he might suffer. And so Christ became a man so that he might shed his blood. And the shedding of that blood is what cleanses God's children and sanctifies them or sets them apart for the purposes of God. And so that's what Christ has done for his brothers. He's taken them out of the profane. He's taken them out of their sins. He's taken them out of the world, out of spiritual death, out of bondage to sin. He's taken them out of judgment. And he's cleansed them by his blood and set them apart for the purposes of God. Listen to what John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 say. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's what Christ has done. He's cleansed us. He's purged our sins. He's taken us out of the world. He's cleansed us and sanctified us or set us apart. But then in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's Christians, are all of one. What does it mean when he says that they are all of one? If you have the New International Version, it says they are all from the same family. If you have the English Standard Version, it says that they all have one source, which really could indicate a number of things. It could indicate they're from one family. It could indicate they're all from the same father. It could indicate they all have the same nature. It could also indicate they're all from Adam. And when the Bible was originally written, it didn't have any word there. It just said they're all from one. It didn't have the word family or source there. It simply said they're all from one. A lot of translations interpret that by supplying a direct object for us. But it's not initially there. And so the question we have to ask is, what did the author mean? Did he mean that we all come from one nature? I think we could argue that because it's consistent with the larger context of Hebrews 2. Chapter 2 of Hebrews is stressing that Jesus became a man. He became like us. It's all about Christ becoming a man, and therefore it would be right to understand it talking about our nature, flesh and blood, as he goes on to say in verse 14. But I also think it's important to understand when he says that we're all from one, that we are all from one Father, signifying that God the Father is both the Father of Jesus, and God the Father is also the Father of everybody who's sanctified by the blood of Christ. And that comes out also in the context because, as we saw last week, Jesus is bringing to God what? Many sons. We relate to God as sons. He is our Father. And we also know Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is talking about what we share in common with Christ and what Christ shares in common with us. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and we are God's adopted sons. Therefore, we share sonship with Christ. But Christ also became a man so that he might make men sons of God. And therefore, we share with Christ flesh. We share with him a human nature. And so if you've been united to Christ through faith, you've been brought by Christ into a new family, and you share with Christ God the Father as your Father. That's cool, because we live in a world of dysfunctional families. We live in a world where when families get together for Christmas and when families get together for Thanksgiving, family gatherings are filled with shame and embarrassment and awkwardness. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that if you've been saved by Christ, if you've been sanctified by His blood, you've been brought into a new family. A greater family. A family where all of that is done away with. And you now share with Christ a new Father. And so John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, received Christ, to them He gave the power or the right to become the children of God to everyone that believes on His name." A lot of times I don't think we understand what a great and amazing truth that is, because we view God the Father, our Heavenly Father, through the lens of our earthly father. And in so doing, we distort what it means to be a father. Many times we don't see it as a precious truth that God is our Father, because we have earthly fathers that weren't that impressive. Maybe your earthly father was an angry drunk, or maybe he abused you. Maybe he was absent and he was just never around. And so when we think about God the Father is my Father, we think that's not that impressive. But that's not what our Heavenly Father is like. Unlike our earthly fathers who may hurt us and abuse us and disappoint us, God the Father is a gracious, loving, compassionate God who's always there. He's always compassionate. He's always for us. And so 1 Chronicles 17:13 says, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son, and I will never take my love away from Him." That's what it means to have God as your Father. It means you're eternally loved by God, and He's never going to stop loving you as a son or a daughter. And the author of Hebrews follows that amazing truth by saying, "For this reason, Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers," which really leads us to point number two. Jesus is our brother, identifies with us. We've seen how Jesus is our brother, sanctifies us. Now let's see how He identifies with us in verses 11 through 13. Let me read that again. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Here I am and the children who God has given me.'" Verse 11 begins with this amazing affirmation that for this reason, Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers. We have to ask, for what reason? Well, for the reason He's just given us. Namely, that we're set apart from the world. We're sanctified in Christ. We've been taken out of the world. We've been placed in Christ. He's our brother. We're set apart to have God as our Father and Christ as our brother. And He says, for that reason, Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers. The term brothers was used in the Old Testament not just to talk about family members, but also to talk about the nation Israel. So in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about all of the nation Israel as brothers. But the term brothers was also used as a description of friends. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26 talks about brothers, and it's talking about friends. The term brothers was also used to talk about someone, about generosity and a commitment to love and help someone else. It's used that way in Proverbs 17:17. But in Hebrews 2:11, the term is literally those who have the same family, those who come from the same father. And so Galatians chapter 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So if you're a Christian here today, you along with all other Christians are a son or a daughter of God. And by implication, therefore, you're also a brother to Christ. Christ is your brother. Because we're sons of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. You've been brought into a new family, the family of God, and you're a brother to Christ. Because you've been united to Christ, we're brothers in Christ. I mean, if you think about it, if you're a brother to Jesus and I'm a brother to Jesus, that means we're both brothers. I got a text message this week from someone in the church, and it was addressed to Brother Paul. And as I'm scrolling down through this text message, I couldn't help but think, this guy gets it. This guy understands that we are a part of a new spiritual family. This person has for me, in the same way that I do for them, a love, a genuine concern for my well-being. I have that for them. And he calls me a brother because he gets it. He understands the nature of this new relationship we have. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that we're not only brothers with Christ, but that Christ is not ashamed of being our brothers. And the word shame there is really a consciousness of guilt. It's a consciousness or an exposure to guilt. It's a fear of embarrassment. It's an unwillingness to own the other person. And in the ancient Roman world, shame was really a big deal. It was common for one family member to be embarrassed or ashamed of another family member. And with that shame, they would often disown their own family members. They say, I no longer own you. And one of the things we always have to remind ourselves when we look at any book of the Bible is the context. Who were the original recipients of this book? And how would they have heard, how would they have read and understood what's being written? What was going on in their lives that would have prompted the author of Hebrews to write to them and say, Christ is not ashamed to call you brothers. The book of Hebrews was written to professing Christians. But not just professing Christians, Christians who are enduring a great struggle with persecution. And one of the things that often happens when the church is being persecuted is family members turn against family members. Family turns in other family for going to church. Family members testify in court against other family members saying, yes, they truly are Christians. Family members who are following Christ are often the object of another family member's shame, scorn, embarrassment, and even persecution. They would often look down at the Christian family members with disdain. In fact, as Christ was preparing his disciples to be sent out, that's one of the very real things he warned them of, is the possibility that, you know, you follow me, you name my name, you say you're a Christian, you're going to be hated. Your family's going to turn against you. In Matthew chapter 10, 21 and 22, Jesus says, now brother will turn up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all, including your family, for my name's sake. Notice he says, brother will turn against brother. That's important to understanding Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. Because the Jewish Christians being addressed weren't just suffering under the persecution of the Roman government. They were not only suffering under the hands of other Jews, but they were suffering under the hands of family members, brothers and sisters that were turning against them, ashamed of them, embarrassed of them because they were Christians. And so it would have been very likely the original recipients of the book of Hebrews would have been turned against, rejected, ashamed by their own family members. Could you imagine walking through the grocery store in Rome with your wife and with your kids, and you see your brother and his family on the other side of the grocery store, and you raise your hand and wave because you're all excited to see your brother, and what does he do? He sees you, and he directs his kids away from you. He turns his face from you, and in shame and in embarrassment, he doesn't even acknowledge your presence. He's ashamed because you're a Christian. And could you imagine the pressure that would have been for you to turn away from Christ, to go back to your former way of life, where at least you still had your friends and family? Some of you can imagine that because you've felt it, you've experienced that. Even though it might not be to the extremes of the ancient Roman world, many Christians today still get that. They still get shunned by their family. Some of you have family members who are ashamed of you and stand off at a distance because of the truth that you claim to know and to have experienced in Christ. You said, I'm going to follow Christ. And what does your family say? They say you're an idiot and we want nothing to do with you. Many of you can testify that that's a real thing when you come to faith in Christ. And it's in that context that the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage these Christians to continue following Christ. And the way he does so in verse 11 through 13 is by showing them that even though your family and your friends might have rejected you, even though you have earthly relationships filled with shame and pretense and awkwardness and embarrassment, you're part of a new family and you have for a new brother, Jesus, God incarnate, who is not ashamed to call you his brother. And I read that and I think, how can that be true? I mean, if you think about it, there are people who should be ashamed to call us brother and sister. I've done things that my brothers and sisters should look at me like, man, I'm ashamed to even claim that guy. But there's also people we wouldn't be ashamed of. You know, if Bill Gates was your brother, the richest man in the world is your brother, we probably wouldn't be ashamed of that. But what if your brother was homeless? What if your brother was a drunk bum living under a bridge pushing a shopping cart? You'd probably drive by him and be like, eh, not sure I want to own that one. People would be like, is that your brother? And we'd be like, why are you asking? Because we're ashamed, we're embarrassed of that. And yet, we're not Bill Gates. We're the bum under the bridge pushing a shopping cart. And yet Christ graciously condescends. Why? So that he might call us his brothers. How can that be true? If there's anyone that should be ashamed of us, it's Jesus. I mean, Jesus is without sin. He's forever, for all eternity, existed with the Father as God's sinless Son. He's totally undefiled by sin. And yet, for me, that's not true. I'm not by nature God's Son. I'm not sinless. Nothing could be further from the truth of me. I was an enemy of God. I lived all of my life in sin. We're depraved at birth, and we sin quite freely. So how is it true that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers? Imagine with me that we had the ability to project just your thought life onto the screen behind me. Just last week's thoughts, we can put them on the screen. And everyone is able to see your thoughts from the previous week. For one, we'd know what you really thought about all of us. We'd know what really made you angry and why. We'd know what you loved. We'd know what you spent your time and your money and your energy and your effort doing. We'd know the most intimate things about your thought life that you would prefer to remain hidden. If we had the ability to do that, I would imagine there isn't a person in this room that would be here next week. I think we'd stay home for months. And when we finally did come back, we would only come back because we had thought enough time had passed that people had forgotten who we really are. We would be driven away by the shame of our own sin. And yet Christ knows all of that and so much more about us. And yet he comes to us and he says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. I know the worst about you, including everything you're embarrassed and ashamed about. And in spite of all of that, I can say without one drop of embarrassment, this is my brother, and I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. How's that possible? That's possible by and only by Christ taking all of our shame, all of our guilt on himself. As we saw last week, suffering, experiencing the turning away of the Father, experiencing the wrath of God on himself that our sins deserve, and paying it all once and for all so that there's no more sin standing between us and him as our brother. There's nothing there for him to be ashamed about because he's paid for it all. He's dealt with it once and for all by dying on the cross. So who is that set of? Who is it that Christ can say, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother? It's those and only those that have been sanctified by Christ and have been cleansed by his blood. Those who Christ is not ashamed of are those who have been cleansed and sanctified by his death and are therefore adopted into the family of God. Imagine with me, we went to the pound. We go to the pound where they keep all the stray dogs and cats and where they try to help homeless animals find a home. And let's just say, for the sake of argument and for making the illustration as despicable and nasty as we can, let's say you went to find a cat. I know, right? I mean, who wants a cat? And you walk by all the rest of the cats on the side that they keep the cats. And at the very end, there's this rabid cat that hisses and drools and claws at the cage every time someone walks by. And it's mangy and its hair's all matted and flea infested. I mean, the thing would win the ugliest, most despicable cat award if it was in it. It's just so hideous that you look at it and you're like, that thing's beyond repair. And you go up to the front where they work and you say, I'm going to adopt that one. Give me the paperwork. I'm going to take care of that one. I'm going to take that one home with me. So you fill out the paperwork and you put your leather gloves on so the thing doesn't claw you to death. And you take it and you give it a bath, and for hours, you scrub the mats, you pick the fleas, you clean the thing. You take it to the vet to get it shots. You get all the fleas off. You go through the painstaking process of cleansing this cat and making it beautiful again. So that at the end of the day, you can look at that cat and say, that's mine. I'm proud of that. I've done everything necessary for that cat to be right. And now I'm proud of it. And in a much greater way, that's what Christ has done for us. When we were still in the pound of our sins, defiled and infested by the fleas of our own wickedness, Christ comes into our world. And he takes it upon himself to shed his blood so that he might sanctify us and cleanse us so that at the end of the day, he too can look at us and say, that's mine. I'm not ashamed of that one. I've done everything necessary for that one to be cleansed, and now I can look at them without a drop of shame and say, that's my son. That's my brother. That's my sister. But then to support the fact that Christ is a brother to us, and he's not ashamed to claim us as his brothers, in verses 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews quotes three Old Testament passages. And the first of those quotations is in verse 12, where he says, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you. That quote is pulled out of Psalm 22:22. And important to understanding how Psalm 22:22 is used in Hebrews 2, we have to understand the context of Psalm 22. David is the one that wrote Psalm 22, and although it's written by David, as you read through Psalm 22, one of the things you find is that there's things in there that just couldn't be true about David. They're true about Christ, but they're not true about David. They don't work if you only apply them to David. And so Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. Psalm 22 begins with the words that Christ spoke on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's familiar to us, because we're familiar with that from the New Testament when Christ is dying on the cross. He looks up into heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then in verse 6 and verse 8, Psalm 22 recounts Christ's experience of being mocked by the crowd. The shame and the embarrassment and the disdain that he experienced by the crowd as they prepared to crucify him. Then in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist describes the agony of Christ when he says, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a broken pot, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Then in explicit detail, in verses 16 through 18, he goes on to describe the crucifixion, the actual process of Christ dying. And he says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They have divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they have cast lots. And it's in that context, it's in the context of being turned away from, it's in the context of suffering, alienated from God the Father. It's in that context that David writes Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praises. And so by quoting Psalm 22, the writer of Hebrews sets this new relationship between Christ and his brothers in the context of his sacrificial death on their behalf. Why is Christ not ashamed to call us his brothers? He's not ashamed to call us his brothers because he suffered and he died and he endured the agony of Calvary on their behalf. And he was then raised triumphantly for them. It's in that context that the writer of Hebrews put Psalm 22:22 in the mouth of Christ by saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. So our big brother Jesus, who suffered and died to bring us into the family of God, is the one also who by the Spirit joins with the church in declaring the name of God the Father. And actually it says he sings to God in the midst of the assembly. And so it's Christ in the church, Jesus in the sanctuary, Jesus with the rest of his brothers, who is said to declare the name of God to us, his brothers, or his sisters, and his sisters. So Christ died and he was raised again, not just so that he could deliver us from our sins, but so that he might join his voice with the rest of the church, saying, God is our Father, and singing the praises of God with the rest of the redeemed people. And then in verses 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews gives us two more quotes from the Old Testament. And even though they're listed in Hebrews 2 as two separate quotes, they come from the same passage. They're immediately following one another in their original context. Verses 12 and 13 come out of Isaiah chapter 8. So we're going to look at both of those together like they're one. Look again at verses 12 and 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children who God has given me. These two quotes both come out of Isaiah chapter 8, and they're verses 17 and 18 from Isaiah 8. And again, we have to understand the context of Isaiah 8 and what's going on in the life of the prophet Isaiah so that we understand why Hebrews attributes these words to Christ. In Isaiah 8, it's the prophet that declares, he will put his trust in the Lord. But in Hebrews 2:13, the writer of Hebrews interprets those words messianically, meaning he attributes them ultimately not to Isaiah, but to Christ. Christ is the one who put his trust in God. Why does he say that? In the context of trying to prove that we're sons of God and that Jesus is the Son of God and he's our brother, why does he tell us that Jesus put his trust in God? And to answer that, we really have to have some context for what's going on in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 is written at a very dark period of time, not only for the nation Israel, but also for the prophet Isaiah. God has just spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and he's told the people that the Syrians are going to come and they're going to invade their land. Syria was posing a very real threat to the people of God, and at the heart of that threat was that they were going to put a rival king on the throne of David. And so the people of God, the nation Israel, came up with this plan to form an alliance with Egypt. And rather than trusting in God to save them, to deliver them, rather than trusting God to keep the covenant that he made with David, that through the Davidic dynasty there would always be a king, they said, we're going to turn to the pagan nations. We're going to turn away from God. We're going to turn away from the prophet. We're going to put our faith, we're going to put our confidence in the pagan nations. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 15, Isaiah calls the people not to fear political leaders, not to fear armies, not to fear other nations, but to hope, to put their fear, to put their confidence, to put their trust in God, that he will keep his promise, that he will keep a king on the throne ruling over his people. But most of the people didn't listen. There was a remnant who believed, there were a few that trusted, but most of them did not. Most of them said, no, we're going to reject God, we're going to reject the prophet, we're going to turn away from all of that, and we're going to look to the pagan nations. And in the midst of being rejected by God's people, standing all by himself, Isaiah says the words of Isaiah 8:17, and I will wait on the Lord who has hidden his face from the house of Jacob, and I will put my hope, I will put my trust in him. And so Isaiah's trust in God was in the midst of weakness. It's in the midst of standing alone, being rejected by God. And we have to understand that's the background as it's quoted in Isaiah, as Isaiah 8 is quoted in Hebrews 2. But we also have to understand that at the end of verse 13, the writer of Hebrews quotes the very next verse from Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8:18. He says, here I am in the children whom the Lord has given me, who are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. During that initial dark period of time for the nation Israel. God had promised Isaiah that he was going to give him sons. At this point, initially, he had no children. He was an old man. He had no children. And in chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That's obviously a reference to the coming of Christ. We see the same thing in Matthew as Messiah, as Christ is promised. We see the exact same prophecy being given. And in the midst of a very dark period of time for Isaiah, he had to trust God. He had to believe his word to be true. And at the end of that dark period of time, when everyone else seemed to be against him and he was rejected, all he could do was look at Christ in faith. All he could do was look at God and say that you've spoken, you've given me a promise, you've said this is true, and I'm going to trust it. But Isaiah 8:18 is after God has given him two sons, two prophetic sons. And in verse 18 of Isaiah 8, he can look at those two sons of promise coming out of a period of suffering, out of a period of being alone. And he can put his arm around those two sons and declare, not in faith, but in sight, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." And in using both Isaiah 8:17 and Isaiah 8:18 together, the intent is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews becomes clear. Like Isaiah, Christ in the flesh had to put his confidence, had to put his faith in God. While Jesus was in the flesh, he had to live a life of faith. He had to live a life of complete reliance on God the Father. The eternal Son, Christ, before he became a man, didn't experience the weakness and the frailty that we as men do. He possessed all of the divine attributes, and so faith wasn't necessary because he had all knowledge, all power. There was no need for faith because everything was sight. So Christ had to become a man so that in his humanity, he would learn what it means to put his trust, to put his confidence, to rely on God. And what was at the heart of that faith? At the heart of that faith was that God had in eternity past given to Christ sons and daughters. That he had promised that through your death, I will redeem my people. And while he was in the flesh, while he was suffering, while he was rejected like Isaiah, he had to believe. He had to trust. He had to look to the Father and say that I don't see it, but I believe it because you've spoken it. Like Isaiah, who had to look through the darkness of being rejected by his people, Christ too had to look through the darkness of being rejected by the Jews. And in faith, he submitted himself to the cross, knowing in faith that God had given him sons to redeem, and that at his resurrection, he would have accomplished everything necessary for him to receive brothers and for God to receive sons. And the writer of Hebrews, in quoting Isaiah 8:18, sees Christ no longer in faith, enduring the rejection and the suffering, but he sees him resurrected, raised to the right hand of the Father, surrounded by all of those who are given to him, so that like Isaiah, he could put his arms around his brothers and sisters and say, "Here I am, and the brothers and the sisters, your sons, that you have given me." What an amazing truth. I can think of no greater reason for us to rejoice this morning than to know that even though I still sin, even though I'm not very intelligent, even though I don't have a lot of money, even though I don't have any material possessions that are that impressive, Jesus is not ashamed to call me brethren, and he stands right now in the presence of the Father saying, "That one's mine and I'm proud of it." I'm not ashamed to call Paul Thomas my brother. I'm not ashamed to call Kim Douglas my daughter. I'm not ashamed to call Joshua Gartrell my son. Why? Because I suffered and in faith I endured the pain of the cross so that they might be mine. That's an amazing truth. And the question we have to ask is, how do we apply that truth to our lives? I think the application is this. If Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers, how much more should we be bold and unashamed and naming his name as our brother. For Christ to associate with us and to name us as his brothers is an act of condescension. It's an act of humility. It's an act of grace. But for us to name the name of Christ, to declare that we are part of his family and that he associates with us and we associate with him, is that we're not condescending, we're associating with the most important, the most wealthy, the most loving, the most gracious, the wisest man that's ever been. Greater than saying, Bill Gates is my brother, we can say, Christ is my brother. We should say that with boldness. We should say that with confidence. We should name the name of Christ with no shame. But do we do that? Do you remember Peter during the time of Christ's betrayal and trial? In Matthew 26, verses 23 through 24, it says this. Peter answered and said to him, Even if all others are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter says, what's he saying? He's saying, I'll never be ashamed of you, Jesus. I would stand alone against the entire world, unashamed to call you mine. And then what's Jesus saying? Jesus says, You don't get it, Peter. Just tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster wakes up in the morning, you're going to say, I don't know Jesus. I'm ashamed of that guy. I don't know anything about him. Three times you're going to do that, Peter. And then as you read on in the chapter, what happens? Jesus is standing afar off, and this little girl comes up to him. He says, Are you a follower of Jesus? And in shame and in embarrassment, he says, I don't know Jesus. Then a little while later, what happens? Another little girl comes up to him. A little girl. I mean, if there's anyone we should be bold in front of, it's a little girl. She says, Didn't we see you with Jesus? Peter's like, I've never met him. Don't know him. Never seen him. And then he's warming himself by the fire, and the crowd asks him, Hey, aren't you a Christian? And in fear and in shame, he denies the name of Christ. And before we're too quick to jump all over Peter, we have to ask ourselves, how many times have we been ashamed to name the name of Christ? With our family, how many times have we been ashamed to name the name of Christ at work? How many times have we been ashamed to name the name of Christ? And yet our text tells us that because Christ has sanctified us, because God the Father has adopted us into his family, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. The awesomeness of that truth should give us boldness. It should give us confidence to name the name of Christ unashamedly. But there's also an application for those of you who are here today that are not Christians. If you've yet to become a part of that family, here's the application for you. Come join the family. Many of you have families where there's pretense and there's awkwardness and there's shame and there's embarrassment. And the truth of Hebrews 2, 11 through 13 is that there's another family and Christ invites you to come and have your sins washed in his blood and like he put his faith in God, to put your faith in Christ and to enter into the family through faith. Because the reality is right now you're not a part of that family. If your faith isn't in Christ, if you've yet to repent of your sins, of another family, and that family is not God's. That's the family that the devil is the head of. And if you remain in that family, if you remain in your sin, Christ will deny you. He won't look to the Father and say, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased and I am unashamed. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But by grace, Christ condescended and he took the punishment that our sins deserve so that we could be adopted into the family of God. And so if you're here this morning and you've yet to come to put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you. Today is the day of salvation. Today should be the day that you come to Christ with open hands, expecting grace, saying, I have nothing to offer you. I'm not impressive. I'm like a flea-infested cat. But I believe that you're a gracious, compassionate, God, and that you will cleanse me, and that you will wash me, and that you will forgive me, and that you will be unashamed to call me your brother. And so would we confess our sins and put our faith in Christ and be united to him as our brother. Let's pray.